is that it is in the chapters of the Bible where you read of the greatest darkness that you find some of the greatest words of hope and of promise. And this is a consistent pattern in Scripture, that however great the darkness, there is always a word of hope and a word of light. And it's such a consistent pattern of things in the Bible that we must believe that it is not accidental. It is not by chance that the darkest and most terrible and desolating sections of the Word of God contain at their heart some of the brightest words of Christian grace. I'll give you some illustrations of this. We've already mentioned this pattern at work in the book of Genesis. In the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, we read of the first civilization descended from Cain, the man who went out from the garden, from the presence of the Lord. That was an ominous start for a civilization. Who would like to build a civilization on that phrase, from the presence of the Lord? And the civilization grew to be a very grand civilization with lots of intellectual achievements in the worlds of art and music, Jubal and the organ and the lyre and all that sort of thing, workers in metal making objects of metal, a civilization that was a very cultured thing. And yet in spite of this, the civilization that descended from Cain was an anti-God civilization. It was the civilization that produced Lamech, the first man of vengeance, and who swore that if anybody laid a finger on Lamech, he would be avenged 70 times. It's a grim and dreadful story. And yet down in the dregs of that story, you find these words: and Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, has appointed me another seed in place of Abel. Some have suggested that she could almost have believed that that child was the Messiah, to undo all the damage that had been done in the first sin in the Garden of Eden. For God had said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Maybe she had faith to believe that this was the Messiah. This was the seed. God, said she, has appointed me another seed. And these great words: then began men to call on the name of the Lord. Now, do you see the point? Gross darkness, the people. People living in gross darkness in that brilliant civilization, an anti-God civilization. And yet, at the heart of the darkness, men beginning to call on the name of the Lord. Here's another illustration. In the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, you find the same principle at work. In the darkness, the light. Of course, the 20th chapter of Exodus contains the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, with its unflinching and its inexorable demands for holiness and for righteousness of life. The moral law that demands moral probity and purity and uprightness of character. And there you read in Exodus 20 of the darkness of the law, a law that was given by God to bring life to men, but ended by pronouncing God's curse on all who tried to get right with God simply by morality. The curse of the law. The New Testament speaks about the curse of God's law. By the law is the knowledge of sin, the darkness of the law. And yet down in that darkness, you find this word of hope. I, the Lord, am a jealous God, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You see, the word mercy is at the heart of the Ten Commandments. It's at the heart of this thing that brings a curse on us. Mercy to thousands of those that love me. Now the principle is the same. In the darkness, the word of light and of hope. Here's another illustration. If you turn to the New Testament, the same pattern holds true. In the opening words of John's Gospel, the opening chapter of John's Gospel, you find these tragic and sad words of Christ. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. And there's the darkness. Jesus Christ, the hope and the desire of Israel, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And there's the darkness. Jesus comes to his church, and the church doesn't want him. But in the same chapter, amongst all the darkness, you find these words. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority, exousia, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who are born of God. To as many as received him, he gave the authority to be born of God. You see that? In the darkness. The word of hope. I'll give you a last illustration of this. It's from the last chapter of the Bible. And being the last chapter of the Bible, you would expect something very serious to be said. And something serious is said. Listen to these words. The time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly to give every man according as his work shall be. Now these are serious words, and they have to do with the fixation of men's destinies. You are unjust. You don't want to change. Very well. The day will come when you cannot change. You are filthy. You don't want to change. The day will come when you cannot change. You are merely righteous. Justified, no more. You're just into the kingdom, but you don't want to grow. You don't want to change. You don't want Jesus to interfere with your work or your marriage or your pleasure or your leisure or the way you spend your money. You are a Christian. You're just inside the kingdom, but you don't want to change. The day will come when you cannot change. He that is righteous, meaning merely righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. It is a word about the fixation of men's destinies, everlastingly, immutably, unchangeably fixed for all eternity, our destinies. And it's a frightening word. And yet in that same chapter, amongst all that challenge, you find these sweet and precious words. There shall be no more curse, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be written in their foreheads, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see, down amongst the darkness, the word of judgment, there is the word of grace and hope. And I believe that that is a pattern which is asserting itself in the life of Abraham just now. Because at this point in his life, there was a great deal of darkness in the life of Abraham. You see, at the start of chapter 15, he's an aging man. He and his wife are over 90. And God has promised them a son. And the descendants of that son will be like the stars in the sky for number. And here he is over 90, and God's not doing anything. And so you see, he's rather like us. Have you ever felt that you're hard done by God? Or that God has forgotten about you? He's put you on a shelf or in a cupboard, and he's forgotten about you. He's busy with other people, and he's doing other things with other Christians, but poor old you sitting there, just like Abraham and Sarah, waiting for the child who doesn't come. Now that's the darkness. And along with the darkness of that, you see, there is the darkness that his consecration has involved losing so many things. It's a great pity, you know, that sometimes we have to think of Christian consecration in terms of loss, but the world being that it is, I have no doubt that that's what Christian consecration does involve, although consecration is a positive thing. You get more than you lose, but there are lots of negative things too. You see, he's lost Ur of the Chaldees. He's lost a settled home. He doesn't live in a home made of stone like you. A home that can cope with the storms. A settled place with foundations. He's lost that. He now lives in tents. He's a pilgrim. He's a wanderer. He's a nomad. He's always on the move. He's lost his relatives with a bit of a struggle. He wasn't willing to give them up. He wanted to trail them and stravague with them. If you know what stravague is. All over Palestine, trailing the whole lot with them. He's given them up. He's lost Lot, that silly boy, that crazy boy. He's gone back to Sodom. Can you believe it? That after all the battle and the struggle and the chav and the trachle at getting him out of Sodom, he leaves his uncle and goes away back to Sodom. And in chapter 14, he's lost all the booty after the battle. He says, I don't want anything. You can take it all. I just want the food that the lads have eaten. That's all I want back. Take them all. Take it all. You can have it all. And so you see, at the start of chapter 15, there's this depression that's come upon him. Do you ever get depressed? Or do you wonder if there's any other way of living? Sort of down, because you feel that God's a bit rough with you. God's a bit hard on you, you know? almost, he's not giving you a due, if you know what I mean. If you know that feeling that God could be just a little bit kinder to you than he has been. Well, that's the darkness. Now, you see, in that darkness, there are three words of hope that God gave to Abraham. This is absolutely marvelous. I don't know how anybody can think that the God of the Bible is a hard God, or he deals hardly with men. I just can't understand that at all. God does three things to Abraham. First of all, we'll look at them now, end of chapter 14. He shows him Melchizedek, and that is a vision of the coming Christ, because Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, King of righteousness and King of peace, is in fact a kind of forerunner of Jesus Christ. And it's the most marvelous scene. If this were a secular lecture, I would say that Melchizedek was a little like Merlin, the magician, court of King Arthur, a rather splendid being who was always floating in and out of the story and finally disappears, and nobody knows where Merlin came from and nobody knows where he went to, just as nobody knows where King Arthur came from and nobody knows where he has gone. A kind of fae person, magnificent. But suddenly he appears, suddenly he disappears. And the fact that he's only in the story for a few minutes is absolutely wonderful. Can you see the sight? The gates of Jerusalem open, and here are these two old men standing facing each other, and Abraham gets down on his knees before this unknown quantity, Melchizedek. And just by going down on his knees, you see, he preaches the most marvelous lesson. The greater blesses the lesser. Abraham is less than Melchizedek. And something more wonderful than that, and this is what the letter to the Hebrews brings out, that when Abraham bowed to Melchizedek, the kings and the priests, who were still in his loins and not born yet, bowed down before Melchizedek. And that meant, you see, that the Old Testament priests inside him and still not born were bowing down to a greater priest than themselves. In fact, to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now, don't you think that's marvelous? A vision of the coming Christ. Psalm 110. Let's read about Melchizedek, shall we? Psalm 110. This is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's all over the place, in the book of Acts and all through Hebrews. Absolutely wonderful. And it's a Christ psalm. It's a messianic psalm. And you'll notice that in the opening verse, there are two words for Lord. The first one has block capitals, and that's the word for Jehovah, the God of gods, the King of kings. The second one has small letters, and that's the Hebrew word Adonai. And it's the word Lord that's used of Christ. So what you have here is God speaking to Christ. It's the Father speaking to the Son up in heaven, sitting on his throne, and he turns round and he says, I'm going to do something for you, Son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 4, the Lord, capital letters, Jehovah, the Father, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is what you're like, son. You are a priest forever. Not like the Old Testament priests who all died. See, that's the awful thing about earthly priests. It's the awful thing about popes. They die, you see. But here's a priest who goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And he lives forever to pray for us and care for us and lift us on his heart and on his shoulders. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, my son, are this priest, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Not from the tribe of Levi, Aaron and Moses, where the other priests came from, but from this magical character, Melchizedek. Now the letter to the Hebrews makes a lot of that. Let's just read it, shall we? Melchizedek, the letter to the Hebrews, not the letter to Melchizedek. I almost said it. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, reading from verse 1. The sort of qualities that are expected of a high priest. He must be human. He must have a heart. A priest's no good unless he has a heart. For every high priest chosen from amongst men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's what a priest is for. He's a middleman between God and man to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Look at the compassion. He can deal gently, wonderful words, deal gently with the agnostics. Agnostos is the Greek word. The ignorant, people who genuinely don't know. And the wayward, planao, planetary, wanderers. Christ can deal gently with the agnostics and the wanderers, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, the Old Testament priests, as well as for the sins of the people. And one does not take the honor upon himself, but he is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by the God who said to him in the 110th Psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee from the dead." That's the new birth of Christ. Jesus Christ was born again on Easter morning. "Today I have begotten thee." And he says also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You find it also in verse 10. Being designated by God a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, which is hard to explain. He wants to go on and tell us about this marvelous character. But these Christians who are reading this letter, they're backward and slow and they can't take it in. About this man we have much to say, which is hard to explain. Verse chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," king of peace, "priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem," that is, King of Peace. And he's a King of Peace because he is a King of Righteousness, like Christ, you see. "He is without father or mother or genealogy." We don't know who his parents were. "He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." See how great Melchizedek is. "Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tithe of the spoils." Now, those descendants of Levi, the priestly tribe, who receive the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, even though they also are descended from Abraham. But this man Melchizedek, who has not their genealogy, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Here on earth, tithes are received by mortal men. There, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might say that Levi himself, who normally receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. So you see, the old priesthood is bowing down before the new priesthood. Verse 10. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, don't you think that's wonderful? You may think it's queer exegesis, but it's in the Bible. Look at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent from Levi, but a priest by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of Christ, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 21, those who formerly became priests took their office without an oath, but this was addressed with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Here it is again. Thou art a priest forever. And this makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Did you think he would never come to it? We have such a high priest. That's the climax. That's the whole point of all this complicated argument about this mysterious man. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And so you see, in the midst of all his darkness and depression and disappointment and discouragement, Abraham gets a vision of the coming Christ. Was it worth it? I should say so. Secondly, he gets a very special promise. A word of light in the darkness. Chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I want you to notice that. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Now you see, the point of this promise is that while God is saying this, all the kings and the generals are carting off the booty, the battle, the sword, the jewelry, the gold. And Abraham's left with nothing. God says, sonny boy, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need that sort of stuff. You don't need that sort of jewelry, the trinkets, the baubles. You don't need it. Why? Because I am your shield. All round you. You see, normally soldiers, when they carry a shield, are protected from one direction. Even the Roman soldiers, with their vast shields, bigger than themselves, that they used as canoes to cross the rivers. Huge things. But if you got behind him, you could kill him. But God's not like that. He's in front of you and behind you And he's on your right and your left. He's above you. He's underneath you. And however far you go, you cannot step out of his protection. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, and safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. And can I be dismayed? I am your shield. Hide yourself in me, Christian. If you haven't already experienced this, there will come in your life an evil day, if you're a real Christian, if you mean business with Christ, there will come in your life an evil day and an evil hour, and you'll discover that nothing works. Prayer doesn't work. You'll say your prayers, nothing will happen. The promises of God, you'll find that they don't work. You'll read your Bible and it doesn't work. You'll make your plans and it doesn't work. And you know this is from God, because it is at that point that you run to God and you say, hide me. Hide me. Be above me and under me and in front of me and behind me and over there and over here. Hide me. Because nothing else works. And that's what the promise means. My God is round about me, and shall I be dismayed? Was it worth it? All the depression and the discouragement and the disappointment? I'll say it was. Light in the darkness, thirdly, the covenant of grace, seen in this strange incident here, chapter 15, verse 17. Can you see it? When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, and on that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. Time's gone. Let me be quick. In the Old Testament world, there were two kinds of covenant. There were covenants of parity, and they were drawn up between equals. And there were covenants of sovereignty, and they were drawn up between an inferior and a superior. If you wanted to make peace with somebody with whom you had been at war, the man who made the war, the man who won the war, made a covenant of sovereignty with the man who lost the war, because that was a covenant between a superior and an inferior. If you were just on the same level with a neighboring friend, then you made a covenant of parity between them, between your friend and you, because your friend is on the same level as you. Now you see, the covenant of God is a covenant of sovereignty. When God covenants with you in grace to be your friend and your father and your savior and your Lord and your lover, it's not an agreement between equals. It's a covenant of sovereignty between a creator and a creature, between a superior and an inferior. And the Hebrew speaks about cutting a covenant. Now you see, normally what would happen is this. They would hack the beasts in two for the blood, and lay out the halves in two lines, and then the two kings or the two friends would take hands and walk down the aisle with blood on each side. And what they were saying is this: may God do so to us and more also if we do not keep the covenant, if we don't keep our promises. May God do this to us. May we be chopped in two if we don't keep our word, hand in hand. But do you see what happens here? Only one person walks down the aisle, and it's God. You see, it's a covenant of grace. It's God who makes the covenant. Oh, I wish there was time. Go home and read the first 9 verses of chapter 17, where God says, I am God Almighty. I will make my covenant between me and you. That order, my covenant, me and you. Behold, my covenant is with you. I will make you. I will do for you. I will establish. I will give. I will. And right at the end, you shall. A supply of grace. God walking alone amongst the beasts. Absolutely wonderful. God making the first move. Listen to these words. You may be saying, well, this is all Old Testament stuff. Is it? Jesus said, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. That's grace. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. That's grace. Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast revealed these things, not to the wise and the prudent and the smart and the clever and the intellectual and the academic. Thou hast not revealed these things to them, but to the simple and to babies. That's the covenant of grace. Was it worth it in the darkness, all the depression and the discouragement, when Abraham felt that God was being a wee bit hard on him, the stuffing had been knocked out of him? God says, see the coming Christ, my laddie. That's what's at the end of the road. That's what I'm doing with you. See the coming Christ. See that I'm your shield all round you. Nothing can touch you. You're inside me. And see me walking down the aisle. I have chosen you. That's grace. I love you. That's grace. I care for you. That's grace. I will guide you. That's grace. I have got you. And I'll never let you go. That's grace. Was it worth it? Ask Abraham now. Hymn 703 to the old redemption tune. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Hymn number 703.